We return this evening to the Shorter Catechism. We've been looking at questions and answers that deal with our sin, the fall of man, and we'll continue to look at this theme over the next number of occasions when we're studying this. But last time we looked at the Catechism's definition of sin, very much based upon what the Apostle John tells us, that sin is transgression of the law. But before we go on to look at the consequences of that sin, our guilt, the misery of our sin, the Catechism draws attention in particular to the first sin. In question and answer 15, what was the sin by which our first parents fell from the estate in which they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate in which they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. And the narrative of this event is, of course, found in Genesis chapter 3, in particular, verse 1 through 6. And I want to simply read that for you now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we have the account of the first sin. Well, let's consider this evening. First of all, by examining the time of the sin. I wonder, have you ever asked the question, when did Adam and Eve sin? How long after their creation did they fall from their state of innocence? And the answer to that question is that ultimately we do not know exactly. And there is a degree of speculation in any of the answers that we give. However, I do believe we can give or draw an informed conclusion by saying that it seems reasonable that it wasn't long into the period of probation that Adam and Eve sinned for two main reasons. The first is textual. Commentators throughout history, theologians, have suggested that Psalm 49, verse 2, has a reference back to the beginning. Psalm 49, verse 2. And they offer it as a reason for this short period of duration between creation and the fall. If you look there in this psalm that's teaching us about the frailty of life and the deceitfulness of riches, verse 12, Psalm 49, verse 12, Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. Now, it's applicable to us now. But the Hebrew literally reads that Adam being the word for man, being in honor, lodged not a night. That's the idiom there. Someone who didn't lodge for a night. In other words, it was a very short duration that man was in honor. Well, the Jewish rabbis have linked this to creation and fall, and they've interpreted that statement in that way. And if that's the case, then we're not to view it as strictly speaking of only one night, but it is a figure of speech for a short period of time. It seems to imply that there's a short duration. But then we can offer a theological reason, or maybe we should say theological reasons. Because what happens here in Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan invades the Garden of Eden. And we know from other portions of the scripture that Satan is a fallen angel who draws a third part of the host of heaven with him, angels that kept not their first estate, but there are two-thirds of the heavenly host who, of course, did keep their first estate. And Satan knows that the two-thirds of the host of heaven are fixed and secured in holiness, elect angels, and that it is not possible that he could draw them after himself. He knows that. He also knows that that is not the case for man created in the Garden of Eden. What we considered in recent weeks, that man was left with a will inclined to God, yet subject to change. So here's the devil fixed in his hatred against God and looking at God's crown of creation, man, being envious of the blessedness that God has given to man. Well, he would get busy. He knows that Adam's will is subject to change, and he knows that his will is going to be confirmed, like those other angels, at the end of a period of probation. But he doesn't know how long that period of probation is. What would he do? He'd attack quickly, wouldn't he? Well, for these two reasons, it seems reasonable to say that it wasn't long into the period of probation that Satan entered Eden to tempt our first parents. That brings us, secondly, to the tempter, who is Satan. And we meet him in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The first thing you'll note there is that Satan, or the devil, isn't actually mentioned. We're just told the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. But we know that it was Satan who possessed the serpent that tempted Eve by speaking to her. Now, there are other examples, or one notable example of this kind of thing in Scripture. You remember Balaam, who was rebelling against the Lord, and he's riding on the donkey, and the donkey doesn't go forward, and he starts getting angry and beating the donkey, and the donkey speaks to the prophet. Well, it's actually the angel of the Lord who's possessed the donkey, who speaks through the donkey to Balaam. It's the same kind of dynamic here, although we're told that it is the serpent who's acting, just like it was the donkey that was acting. Yet it is a fallen angel, namely Satan, who has taken possession of this serpent so as to tempt Eve. So Satan is the tempter. Well, that's confirmed, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus refers back to the first sin. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Jesus is going back there to the Garden of Eden. "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus says he's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a father of lies. He's the father of murder and lies. We could say he's the father of all sin, in a sense, because here he comes into the created world in order to tempt mankind to sin. And so we have his modus operandi here. He comes in order to deceive, and he deceives in order to destroy. So Jesus looks back here to to Genesis chapter 3 when he speaks in John chapter 8. But the Apostle Paul alludes to this as well in Romans chapter 16 verse 20, where he says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, he doesn't say the serpent here. He says, "shall bruise Satan." But he's using the language of Genesis chapter 3, which God spoke to the serpent. So you put these two things together, and again, you come to the conclusion that it is Satan who has possessed the serpent. Then if you turn to Revelation chapter 12 and look there at verse 9, the Lord himself brings all of these things together, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, and they all refer to the one being. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we're looking at the serpent, yet we understand with biblical warrant that we're dealing with Satan. And what's going on here is a premeditated attempt through temptation to murder man forever. So we have the time of the sin, and then we have the tempter, who is Satan. Thirdly, then, we want to look at the temptation to sin itself. And it's described here from verse 1 to the beginning of verse 6, where the serpent tempts Eve. And then after Eve falls to the temptation, she presents the fruit unto Adam, and then he takes the fruit and he eats. And so when you think about this temptation, there are really three characters, and we want to consider it in relation to each of the three. First of all, looking at Satan's part in the temptation. Satan's part. Well, we've already introduced that, and we've seen that Satan comes to deceive so that he might destroy. Satan is the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning. But it's important to understand those general truths in this first sin as a type and pattern of all sin. And so you'll find that theologians pick up on this first sin, and they will say, well, what you have here is in many respects a template. The American Presbyterian Ashbel Green, he calls it the grand exemplar. So you look here, it's not just Adam's sin. Expect to see the same patterns in your life and my life. And so that's why it's important to understand the part that Satan's playing here. What does he do? Well, first of all, he injects doubt. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said." And with that, you have the first step in the temptation. He presents it to the ear of Eve. And the central purpose of the devil here is to fill Eve's mind with doubt about the word of God. God has spoken, but Eve, are you sure? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of that tree? Maybe you're mistaken, Eve. Do you think that's possible? Has God really said? Do you see what he's doing? He's unbolting the gate to her soul by sowing doubt through his word in order to shatter her confidence on God's word. So he injects doubt. Well, Satan will do that to you, and he'll do it to me. The second thing he does is he insinuates harshness. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, when you think about that, it's a kind of leading question, isn't it? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Implying that if God did say such a thing, he would appear somewhat harsh. Why would God do that? Why would God forbid you, who he's created, any good thing? has he seriously denied you access to that one tree? And this is very subtle, and well does the Lord describe the serpent here as subtle. Because he said, has God said, but in the same breath he implies, should God have said that if he did? Should God ever have made such a prohibition, why would he do it? People ask these kinds of questions all the time. There's some strife in work, and some person's not popular, and the other work colleagues come together. Did he really say that? Did she really say that? And what they're asking the question for is to justify their own wicked response. Or, you know, a wife has a problem in a marriage and she gets alongside her other girlfriends and she begins to describe all of the things that are going on in the marriage, and she throws something out and the friends respond in that way. Did he really say that? Did she really say that? It's a leading question to draw the person to justify an action that perhaps wouldn't be lawful. Satan injects the doubt, then he insinuates harshness, and then he gives the lie. It's as if he reads Eve. He sees that his question has had the desired effect. Maybe she gives him a clue in her answer because she's not precisely sure what God has said. Verse 2 and 3, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, so far so good. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Still good, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, of course, we don't have any revelation of that last part of God's command. And God did not give it to her, he gave it to Adam. And so Eve's receiving it secondhand, and she's had doubt sowed, and she's trying to recollect everything that maybe Adam told her. And Satan sees her uncertainty. And he moves in for the kill. And he unmasks himself in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God knows. And God's being selfish, really, denying you something that belongs to him. Why would he do that if he's a good God? So he comes subtly, and by verse 4, we see him in his true colors. His intended goal is destruction. And he comes like a friend, as an angel of light, as a wolf in sheep's, or maybe better, in serpent's clothing. But as ever, the subtle wiles of the devil are going to prove even more dangerous than his fiery darts. Well, the Lord would have us look at this and be warned that the devil will come to you in the same guise of temptation, offering you sin, but it's a poison chalice, getting you to doubt God, getting you to think that God's commandments are too strict, that God is somehow maliciously withholding some good from you, and yet in all of his working, he intends to deceive you so that he might destroy you. That's what the devil does. But then secondly here, we have Eve's part. We have Satan's part and then Eve's part. And I suppose we could summarize what's going on in Eve's heart in the words of James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. But every man or woman is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. As there's progress in Satan's suggestion, there's also progress in Eve's inner experience of temptation. The first thing to say here is that temptation of itself is not necessarily sinful. Some temptation is, and the modern church needs to waken up to this fact. They'll say things, well, Jesus was tempted, so temptation is not sin. But Jesus was sinless. He couldn't sin. Jesus never had a lustful thought. Jesus never had an unlawful thought, but we do. So we suffer temptation from outside of us. Such temptations are not sinful. We also suffer temptations from inside of us. And those temptations arise from our own fallen nature and are in themselves sinful. But that doesn't apply here to Eve. She's perfect in holiness. So the temptation is coming from outside her. And she's not sinning just because the devil is speaking to her, although she is in mortal danger of sinning. Eve's sin commences when she is drawn away of her own lust, and lust conceives in her heart. So somewhere in this process, the devil suggests, and the seed of doubt is sown, and her lust follows the suggestion, and she desires the thing that God has forbidden, and she is being enticed towards. So Satan aims for the ear, and after he's spoken, Eve turns and looks. And now via the ear gate and the eye gate, she looks at this tree, a tree that she'd seen before. And now it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. A tree that is good for food. It's like it's the only tree in the garden that she can see. She's not thinking of any other tree and all the other food that God has provided for her. And this brings forth the first rising of sin in the heart. So when our catechism asks, what is the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And it answers that the first sin is eating the forbidden fruit. In one sense, that's a couple of steps removed from the first sin. It's the end of the first sin. It's the first sin finished. Why? Because the sin has already been committed in her heart. The moment she began to lust after the thing that was forbidden, her heart was drawn. Then her hand moved, she took the fruit, finished the sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In all of this, Eve was unbelieving. She was unbelieving. Unbelief is at the heart of all of our sins. The injection of doubt worked. Her failing faith is seen in her answer to the devil. She doubts, she's unsure. He encourages her to the next step. And when Satan gives the lie, she swallows it hook, line, and sinker. And brethren, in doing that, think about what Eve has done. She has taken the God who is truth to be a liar. And instead, believe that the father of lies was telling the truth. You and I do that every time we sin. When you sin, you believe your own deceitful heart, or you believe the father of lies is telling the truth, and you make the God of truth out to be a liar. She's unbelieving. But then secondly here, she's unthankful. Because Satan is insinuating that God is harsh in denying her access to the tree. And when he suggests that, all of the blessings of paradise seem to become nothing to Eve. And all that she can think of is the harshness of the prohibition. And she's forgotten all of God's goodness. So she reaches out her hand, she takes that which is unlawful. Well, here's the great exemplar sin. Again, it warns you to look for this in your life. How many times God blesses you with things and it's as if you ignore everything that he gives you. And with that ignoring it, you want more of other things. You're unthankful. You're discontent. And Satan continues to sow this into your heart. So God redeems Israel with a mighty hand from Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea. They sing their song of redemption on the other bank. They walk a few feet into the wilderness, and it's as if they've forgotten everything that God has done for them, and they want to go back to Egypt. If only we were there by the flesh pots, with the onions, with the cucumbers, with the garlic. It was so good in Egypt. And God gives them manna. There, Satan in the midst of the camp suggesting, what's this manna? What's this loathsome thing? You'll never survive in the wilderness with this. No, give us flesh to eat. Unthankful. We see what an unthankful sin is. When we stand in the midst of paradise, where our first parents enjoyed the presence of God and the perfect provision of God, and yet, despite it all, Eve stretched out her hand and took the fruit. How unthankful a thing sin is. So she was unbelieving, she was unthankful. But then she also chose new gods. She's exchanged the word of God for a lie. But in doing that, she has aspired to the exalted position that Satan has offered her. God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, there are various ideas as to what that means. But I think it's safe to say that Satan is saying, God is keeping you down. Take this fruit, and you will break free, and you will elevate yourself to a God-like status so that you can choose good and evil, and you can define morality and even reality itself. It's going on all around us. People are defining their own morality, defining their own reality, believing the lie of the devil that you can be your own God. And this created worm from the dust, born but of yesterday, so quickly aims at the throne of the Almighty, and in an attempt to climb too high, she falls. She falls from the state in which she was created. What a poisoned promise, and yet Satan comes to us and to all men, stirring up this ambition for independence from God. Exalt yourself. And it's the very thing that brought us down to hell. It's a sin of idolatry. So we have Satan's part, and then we have Eve's part. But then thirdly, we have Adam's part. Eve, having fallen to temptation herself, then becomes a temptress to her husband. When you come to verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now the end of that verse is Eve now fallen. Not Eve pre-fall, Eve now fallen. And she goes to her husband to draw him into the same sin as herself. And brethren, this is the very reason why the devil tempted her in the first place.
I've already said that Eve did not receive the command directly from God, but received it mediately through her husband. And so doubt is sown in her mind. And the devil attacks her and picks up on this when she appears to be alone and isolated for some reason from her husband and head. And she is an easier prey to the devil. Now, in a number of places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul highlights this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 is one of them, where he says, "The woman was deceived in the transgression." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "She was beguiled by the serpent." What we need to understand is why, and theologians give a variety of answers, and the first is not very popular today, but it's common. And that is, many link the temptation of the woman to her position as the weaker vessel. So John Brown of Haddington, in his exposition of the Shorter Catechism, asks this simple question. Why so? Why did Satan tempt Eve? And the answer is, because she was the weaker vessel. Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the Catechism, says this. His subtlety in tempting was that he set upon Eve first. Why? First, because he thought she was less able to resist. Satan did break over the hedge where it was weakest. He knew he could more easily insinuate and wind himself into her by a temptation. An expert soldier, when he is to storm or enter a castle, observes warily where there is a breach, or how he may enter with more facility. So did Satan, the weaker vessel. If you read John Gill's commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says the same thing. Why does he go for Eve? Because the weaker vessel is applicable to this as well. Not popular today. In fact, we've got a woman going crazy in the Reformed world, if you even suggest that such a thing could be true. Some Victorian 21st century, 20th or 21st century suggestion, not so commonplace, commonplace in the history of theological interpretation. Well, that's the first reason they offer. She was the weaker vessel. But then they go on to say this. He also knew that he had to get Adam to sin. He knew that Eve falling into sin would not destroy the race. Adam is the covenant head. But the best way to get to Adam is indirectly through Eve. It's unlikely that Adam would have fallen to the deception having received the direct command from God. Not impossible, but unlikely. But if Satan can get Adam's wife to entice him to sin, if he can get Eve to fall first and exercise this power over her husband, the one who is his companion, the one who was made to complete him in many respects. It was not good that the man should be alone. So God creates the woman. And then Adam sees this woman, and maybe a day before this happens, who knows, he's singing, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And now this bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh comes indirectly to test his changeable will, the resolve of his changeable will. Adam, are you going to stand? What is more, Eve has already fallen. And you think, well, that would be the immediate cue for Adam to run a mile. But think about it. This is his wife. Their relationship has been altered forever. And he does not know that God is going to create another counterpart for him, another companion. His whole world is rocked by this. And fallen Eve comes with the fruit and gives to holy Adam. And Adam chooses to love Eve more than God. And Adam chooses to put Eve before God. And he eats the fruit his fallen wife gives him. Now, says Paul, the woman was deceived in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, and that has its own application. And we are told much less about Adam in his sin in these verses than we are with respect to Eve. We've just got one statement at the end of verse 6 about Adam. But although God tells us less, Adam's sin is worse. Because he wasn't deceived. Whatever you want to make of 1 Timothy 2 with respect to the deception of the woman, Paul says Adam wasn't deceived. In other words, he walked into his sin with his eyes wide open, knowing what he was doing, conscious of the choice, in an act of pure idolatry. He chose the fruit and he chose his wife before God. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to the totality of sin. The totality of sin. This is one sin, eating the forbidden fruit, but in it we have the embrace of many sins. And that, again, is true of all of our sins. As we think of this, first of all, I want to demonstrate to you that an argument can be made that in this one sin, there is a breach of every single commandment. The command was specific, a test, not to eat of one tree. And there was nothing wrong with the tree. There was nothing inherently evil in the tree. The tree didn't make Adam and Eve evil. The tree was simply a test of their obedience and submission to the will of God. But of course, the will of God was written on their hearts from the beginning. Moral law written there. And that has led theologians such as Edward Fisher, famous for writing The Marrow of Modern Divinity, to say that in that first command, Adam heard in the garden as much as Israel heard in Mount Sinai, but in fewer words and without thunder. It's very, very interesting, very graphic way to put it. That Adam heard in the garden as much as Israel heard at Mount Sinai, but in fewer words and without thunder. And then he goes on, along with others like Thomas Boston, John Brown of Haddington, to demonstrate how this sin violated all Ten Commandments. And I want to spend a few moments combining some of their arguments together here. So take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They say Adam chose himself and made himself another god. Then he followed the devil. He made his belly his god. He made his wife his god. First commandment shattered. Second commandment, not to make any graven image. He idolized the tree and refused to keep the ordinance of God pure and entire. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He took the name of the Lord in vain when he believed him not and dealt falsely in his covenant. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He kept not the rest and estate wherein God had set him. And here we can bring in an interesting point. Because if we are right in saying that the devil attacked very soon after creation, what was the first day? What was the first day he would attack? The Sabbath day itself. That is very possible. It's very possible that this sin took place on the first Sabbath day. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Adam did not protect his wife. Eve then tempted her husband. Both of them disobeyed their father in heaven. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Adam murdered himself and all his posterity. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. They committed spiritual fornication, and in that first lust was the seed of every subsequent unclean lust. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And Adam stole, like Achan, that thing which God had forbidden him. Ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. He bare false witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. Tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. They were discontent. They coveted an evil covetousness like Amnon, who raped his sister, and which cost him his life. And in this case, the life of all Adam's children. A breach of every one of the Ten Commandments. And in addition to that, rebellion and treason in entering into a confederacy with God's arch enemy, Satan himself, to deny the Lord their rightful king and overthrow his government to eat that which was forbidden. The most heinous sin ever. Someone has described it as. How just and righteous then was God to curse Adam and to condemn us in him? We'll see more of that over subsequent weeks, but for now we can simply lift our hands up and say, let God be vindicated in his judgment because we destroyed ourselves in Adam. But then on the back of that, the breach of every commandment, you have to see the seriousness of all your own sin. Consider the wickedness of just one of your sins. In the light of what we've just considered, this exemplar sin, this pattern sin, and understand that that little thing that you try to ease your conscience over, that one sin that you isolate, has with it many other sins. So that when you and I offend in one part, as James says, we are guilty of the whole of God's law. That when we sin in one thing, we've sinned against the whole law of God and everything that is God himself. You know, to sit down for a moment and simply meditate upon that is going to help you deal with the low view of sin that we are cursed with. And it should strengthen our resolve, shouldn't it? So that when temptation rises in our hearts, we respond the way Joseph did. How could I sin and do this great wickedness against my God? Oh, that Adam and Eve had responded in that way to the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden. But then it also warns us to watch against temptation. To watch against temptation because Satan hasn't changed in his hatred of you, in any of his envy against blessedness that you as a believer enjoy in fellowship with God. And his modus operandi has not changed either. Deceive and destroy. Deceive and destroy. Well, if that is true, you must be cast upon the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are ever to stand against the wiles of the devil, because holy Eve failed and fell, and holy Adam failed and fell. You need to be always watching. Always realizing your own weakness. Always going out of yourself to prove the sufficiency and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unto that end, I want to press home three final points of application. And the first is this. Make sure you know the Word of God and you stand fast upon it. Make sure you know the word of God and you stand fast upon it, because Satan will do to you as he did with Eve. He will do the utmost to undermine the word of the Lord in your heart. Because if he can shake your confidence in the Bible and sow doubt in your soul, he will have a field day with you in temptation. Because you'll not know which way you're being pulled. You won't know what's right and what's wrong. Because he's cut you off from your anchor. And there you are, drifting upon a sea of temptation at the mercy, the cruel mercy of its winds. So what do you need to do, children? You need to study the word of God so that you can answer the devil with the word of God the way Jesus Christ did. Satan comes to Jesus in order to deceive and destroy. He comes as a friend. He comes as an angel of light. He comes even quoting the Bible to Jesus. And every time he comes, Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now the first temptation, he doesn't use the Bible. He says, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus is hungry. And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." But he moves from that to taking the psalm and saying, "Cast yourself down from the temple, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and he will bear you up." Now, you would maybe be in a quandary there. The devil's quoting scripture at you, and it seems so relevant. But Jesus knew other scripture, and he says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Do you see how you need to know the Bible? The devil will come without the Bible to tempt you, and if you stand to that, he'll come with the Bible to tempt you, to see if you know the Bible. That's why we sang Psalm 119. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." It needs to hold me fast. It needs to be the anchor, so I'm not at the cruel mercy of the winds of temptation. Make sure you know the word of God and stand fast upon it. Secondly, be aware of the rise and progress of temptation in your soul. Satan will use the ear gate. Satan will use the eye gate to stir up the affections of your lusts. Do you see what he does to Eve? He suggests, she hears. She listens, and then she looks, and she sees that tree with new eyes, and she lusts. Mark it. She listens, she looks, she lusts. Remember that night when David should have been fighting with his army on the battlefield, and he wasn't, and he went out in the late afternoon to walk upon his rooftop, and what happened? He saw. That should have been the end of it. But it wasn't. Because he looked, and then he lusted. And lust conceived in his heart and brought forth sin. And when his sin was finished, people lay dead all over the place. Be aware of the rise and progress of temptation in your soul, brethren, and kill it in the first rising. Do not let your lust conceive. Guard your ear, guard your eye, guard your heart. Finally, understand that if Satan cannot get at you directly, he will get at you indirectly. If Satan cannot get at you directly, he will get at you indirectly, often by relationships. Husbands, you are to love your wives. And wives, you are to love your husbands. And children, you are to love your parents, and parents, you are to love your children. But husbands, you are to beware of your wives, and wives, you are to beware of your husbands, and parents, you are to beware of your children, and children, you are to beware of your parents. Why? Because they may be the weak point in your resistance to sin, and Satan knows it, and he will use it to destroy you. If one you so love and are so bound up with in this world is used by Satan, your defenses can be breached. Friendships are relevant here as well. How many times the Bible tells us things like this, that a companion of fools will be led to destruction. Why? Because Satan's going to use the friend to destroy. He'll do it indirectly. We're told that if we make friends with the wise, we will be wise. But even that is not foolproof, because no one is wise all the time. There doesn't even have to be malice involved here. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ again. How did Satan come to him? In one of his closest friends, Peter. Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be given into the hands of the authorities. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, Lord. What does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things that be of men. He calls his friend Satan. Why? Because he hears the voice of Satan indirectly, even through a faithful friend who got something wrong. And who was suggesting that Jesus should not go and suffer and die for our salvation. Peter meant well, but Jesus heard the hiss of the serpent. If Satan cannot get at you directly, he will get at you indirectly. And furthermore, knowing this, make sure that you are not the instrument of indirectly tempting and destroying a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, or a friend. We need to all keep our souls so that we're a constant help to one another and not a hindrance in our battle with sin. Well, the sin by which our first parents fell was their eating the forbidden fruit. And we'll see the effect that it had on us in the subsequent question and answers. But this evening, we need simply to learn the lessons from the example of this sin. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.